All right, let me pray and jump into our message today. Father, thank you for this morning. We are very aware of your spirit that's in the room. And I pray for any friends that are in here today that have never experienced your Holy Spirit, that and they just had a moment, they felt something. I pray that they would know that's the spirit of Jesus that's here drawing close, wishing to reveal and love and care for us. And so, Father, I pray that our hearts would be open. We're listening. We pray that you would speak to us today in a gentle way. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I love reading studies. I share those a lot here at Cornerstone, what different people are saying or trends that we see taking place in the world today. And a few years ago, I found a study that I didn't love to read. It came out from Baylor University, and it was a study surveying the opinions of Christians about God, okay? The opinions of Christians about God. So this survey didn't include secular atheists or agnostics or people who once were Christians and then now see themselves as outside of the faith. These are people who are practicing Christians of all denominations. So you have the Orthodox and Catholics on one side, and then all the way over the other side, you have evangelical Christians and house church people. And they shared some of the trends that they were hearing, but one of the most common things that people said is that they view God as an angry judge. 38%, nearly 4 out of 10 Christians view God as an angry judge. That's the person that he is to them. That's the role that he plays in their life. Dallas Willard summed up the angry judge view this way. He said, some people believe God to be a great, big, unblinking cosmic stare. Well, that's a creepy image, isn't it? Just poised and ready to see everything wrong and punish us. Now, one of the things that I do as a pastor is I spend a lot of time trying to help people relearn a narrative about God, because we all have false narratives about what God is and what God isn't. And God is certainly not a giant cosmic stare. He's certainly not just an angry judge in our life, but he's a lot more than that. Dallas Willard, in some of his writings, would offer other images, other pictures of what God is like, not just a giant, great cosmic stare, but how about this one? That God is the most joyous being in the universe. That can occupy your mind for a week. The most joyous being in the universe. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is a party. They are a community. They are a friendship. And they experience joy. How about this one? God is the most generous being in the universe. He has been generous in the past. He's generous in the present. He'll be generous in the future. Now, I share that idea of God being generous because it leads us into our next message in this series called Made. We're spending time talking about what it means to be created. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, I shared that the word created that shows up in Genesis chapter 1 is a word that's a lot more than just like putting something together. It means to be filled. When God created the world, he filled the world with order and form and virtue. And when he created you, he filled you with order and form and virtue, and he named you, and he does all of these things. It's a lot more than just something gets thrown together. We have been filled with the very best of God. We've been filled with the image of God. We've been filled with the likeness of God. We've been filled with gender. We've been filled with the character of God that says that we can love others. We've been filled with the character of God that allows us to be generous and sacrifice for others, to tell the truth. God has given us his very best. And today I want to spend some time just looking at another thing that God has filled us with, and it's simple. It's the idea that God has filled us as free people, independent people, with choice. God has filled us with choice and freedom. And with choice and freedom comes responsibility. And I'm going to hit a little bit on responsibility, but it'll really bleed into Carrie's message next week. God hasn't just given us choice and freedom and responsibility. He has filled us with it. And if you go back to the first stories of the Bible, which is where this entire series is coming out of, you go to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you see that at the very beginning, there was a choice placed at the center of life for Adam and Eve. Literally, there was a choice placed in the center of their setting, the Garden of Eden. And so we're going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 today. And I want you to notice that there are two trees placed in the center of the garden, the center of their setting, and it's meant to represent a choice that every person lives with every day. And the choice is this: will we choose God? And in choosing God, will we choose life? Or will we choose to create a life apart from him? So Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man and the woman that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, I'll get to in a moment, but is a tree that they were meant to eat from daily. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one tree of all the trees in this huge garden, the only tree that they weren't to eat from. God had given Adam and Eve tremendous freedom to eat from all of the trees, to make choices, to be a part of his world, creating his world, stewarding his world, adding to it. And there was one tree that he had said, please leave alone, because that tree leads to death. You're free to eat from all of the trees except for this one. At the very beginning, at the center of what it meant to be human was a choice to choose life or to choose something else that eventually leads to death. And so today, with the time that I have, I want to spend some time describing what we see here as the tree of life. I want to spend some time talking about the consequences for choosing other trees. And lastly, I want to show you how God is still generous and he continues to give us life, even in our rebellion. So let's first start with the tree of life. The tree of life in this story, I believe, is a literal tree that was there. But it's also meant to be a symbol of something. It's a symbol of grace. It's a means of God's grace. It's a tool that God chose to use long ago, a conduit in which that he would share his life, his eternal life, with people. And if you read the Bible, there are a number of different items or different things over the years that God has used as a tool. I think of Moses' staff as one of those. But just like Moses' staff, the tree is not divine in itself, but it's special because God chooses to make his power, moves his power through this tree. Now, what's interesting is if you spend some time reading about ancient cultures, there's always kind of a narrative of a sacred tree in it. And I think what's happening here is the Jewish writers are kind of borrowing from some of the old ancient narratives to help people understand that life comes from God. And so they're using this idea of a tree. God is using it here. You know, you look at the ancient Celts, the oak tree was the center of their world. It was a symbol of life. It was a power of life. It was a divine thing in itself. Scandinavian cultures had the winter tree that eventually becomes our Christmas tree. It's a picture of new life. Now, the difference between those views and what we see here in Genesis chapter 2 is the trees were not divine, but the trees represented something. God allowed them to mean something more than just some ordinary tree. And the tree of life is a conduit for God's love, for God's life-sharing power, for his eternal life. It was the tool that he chose to use. Here's an interesting theological question that you can wrestle with the rest of your life, okay? Were we made mortal or immortal? And if you get into Genesis 2 and 3, the question is, we were made neither. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. This is after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, knowing good from evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. We were never destined to die, but God's path for eternal life was that we would return to the tree over and over and over again. The tree of life was meant to be like water, something that you need every day. It was meant to be like oxygen, something that you can't survive without. God's been the same for a very, very long time. He loves it when his people are dependent on him. And the tree was a symbol of that. Bruce Waltke, a professor of Hebrew, says this about the tree. He says, the tree of life represents life, life that is beyond the original life that God breathed into the human race. The first human by nature is susceptible to death. Nevertheless, continued eating from the tree could renew life and prevent death. Apart from disobedience to God's command, mortals had access to this tree. The tree of life allows humanity to transcend its mortality, the state in which it was created on the sixth day, so that it can move to a higher dimension of eternal life and immortality. As one partakes of the fruit by faith, one partakes in eternal life. We were never made to die. We were never meant to be separated from love. But the tree was the source by which God breathed new life into people on a daily basis. But there it stood in contrast to another tree that's epitomizing the choice that we have to choose life. Jewish commentators, when they look at this story, they say this: if Eden was a place where man was precariously placed between life and death, depending on his choice, then it would seem that Eden eerily foreshadows other great moments in history when man was neither here nor there, and the Almighty offered us a similar choice between life and death. So Eden happened, but Eden happens all the time. Will we choose life? He's given us choice and freedom and responsibility. Genesis 2, starting verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden. But when you eat of this one tree, it says you will surely die. There's consequences. Death entered the world through disobedience. We're meant to live forever, meant to rely on God on a daily basis. One tree would have catastrophic consequences to our human experience. Because with freedom and responsibility and choice comes consequences, natural consequences, relational consequences, spiritual consequences. Some of these are good and some are bad. Most of you know how the story turns out. The serpent deceives Eve and she eats from the tree that she was asked not to eat from. She chose another path besides life. And before we get too critical of Eve, let's remember that her husband, Adam, is standing next to her silent. The archetype of the passive man. All of us guys have a little of Adam in us. He watches. This is the first tragedy because it's the first sin. They had a choice. It was in front of them every day. I don't know how long it took them to make the bad choice. We don't know if it was days, it was years. We don't know. But eventually they chose to chase a life or build a life on something other than God. Now, I do want to spend a little time talking about the consequences of these choices. The Bible calls it sin. And I will tell you that no one loves to hear a message about sin. No one loves to think about their own sin. I'm not going to ask you to do that today, but I want us thinking about the consequences of sin because we all live with them. We all add to them. We all add to the sin in the world and the consequences that others experience, but we all know what it's like to deal with sin. Over the years, sin has been defined differently. So St. Augustine, who wrote a lot about sin long ago, said sin is the willful transgression against a known law, specifically a known law of God. I don't love that definition because it's just describing something as in legal terms rather than in relational terms. We were given choice and freedom to choose love, to choose relationship, to choose the friendship that God was offering us. So here's a definition I like more, and it takes a few sentences to get there. This is N.T. Wright in his book, The Day the Revolution Began. Listen how he describes freedom, choice, and sin. Humans are called not just to keep certain moral standards in the present and to enjoy God's presence here and hereafter, but to celebrate, to worship, to procreate, and take responsibility within the rich, vivid, developing life of creation. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what we were created in? According to Genesis, that is what humans were made for. The diagnosis of the human plight is then not simply that humans have broken God's moral law, offending and insulting the Creator whose image they bear, though that is true as well. This law-breaking is a symptom of a much more serious disease. Morality is important, but it isn't the whole story. Called to responsibility and authority within and over creation, humans have turned their vocation upside down, giving worship and allegiance to forces and powers within creation itself. The name for this is idolatry, and the result is slavery, and finally death. Here's what he's saying. Sin is building a life on anything else other than God. It's choosing the other tree. Sometimes it can be good things that we want to build our lives on, that we love, trust, and serve more than God. That's the essence of sin. And the sad reality is that we all have a vulnerability. We have an appetite for those things. Often because they're good things, they're enticing. Tim Keller describes it this way. Since sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even on a good thing, more than it is on God. Whatever we build our life on, it will drive us and eventually enslave us. Sin is primarily about idolatry. That's another word no one likes to think of. But just think of it as the ultimate thing. What matters most? I haven't met a person that wakes up in the day and says, all right, I'm going to worship idols. I've never met a person that's done that. They're out there. I've never met one. But as John Wesley said, we're all little idol factories. We find things in life that we make ultimate. So let me give you a few examples. How about wealth and success? Great things, right? God allows us to work hard. He gives us competence. He gives us skill. We live in an extraordinary time where we can be trained and educated. We have access to opportunity, all of these things. This is a good thing. But the temptation is this, it's to build your life on your success. It's to build your sense of value on your wealth. It's to make sure that no one ever sees you as weak or dependent because, you know, your whole life would just crumble. There are a lot of people walking around that have made success in their career or wealth the ultimate thing in their life, and we know that because they're willing to make extraordinary sacrifices for it. See, when you live for something, you sacrifice everything for it. So people will sacrifice their marriages, their family, their health, all at the altar of worshiping a career. Ironically, it's when we are freed from that, that we see our jobs and success as just those things, as good things, that we actually get better at our jobs. Better able to handle success. Better able to handle failure, because it's no longer an ultimate thing. There are other things. Today, people turn relationships and sex into the ultimate thing. You know, sex is a gift that God has given the world. It's meant to be an expression of self-giving love between a husband and wife in marriage. Outside of that, it harms people, it hurts them, leaves them confused. Often we'll meet with, Elise and I will meet with young couples and they'll be very confused about their relationship. And I'll ask them, I'm like, are you guys having sex? And most of the time they tell the truth, they'll say yes. I say, okay. And I just want them to understand that that creates confusion in their relationship when they're trying to discern whether or not this is the person to marry. There are consequences. But they'll make incredible sacrifices. They'll sacrifice their judgment. Or how about just sex that runs out of control? Pornography can become addictive. It can ruin relationships. People will make incredible sacrifices. You can wake up in the day and your entire day is structured around getting this need met. No one says they worship sex or pornography, but in all practicality, their life says that. How about this one? How about health and beauty? This is one that hits home here in Boulder because you guys are all so beautiful and fit. The amount of miles you run on trails used to inspire me, now it makes me sick. Aaron's laughing in the back, it makes him sick too. No, it's a great thing to want to be healthy. But there are so many people build a life on that. Like everything is about that. So what happens when you get older or you get sick and there are things outside of your control because there's death in the world and there's death in our body that it begins to fall apart. Well, what we just built our life on is that foundation just crumbles out from beneath our feet and we're left devastated. There's so many other things. The perfect family, religion and moralism, they all let down. They're all alternative paths to life. We stand in front of two trees every day. There's other things like, you know, no one wakes up and says, you know what, my life is built on bitterness. But when you get into what's happening in their life, you're like, your life is built on bitterness, just full of hate and unforgiveness. Just fantasies of revenge. That's a life of death. Or pride. Excessive belief in your abilities or your opinions. There's a lot of that going around, right? Maybe not in opinions, but in abilities, but certainly in our opinions. Augustine said of pride, it changed angels into devils. Be careful. So we all have an appetite for sin, and it's not just like an appetite for bad things. It's an appetite for things that we think will give us life. That's why we all have a tricky relationship with sin. And we choose God and sometimes we don't. And that's why the world is full of different things. That's why the world today is full of life and it's full of death. It's why the world is full of beauty and decay. It's why the world is full of corruption and character. It's why it's full of flourishing and suffering, joy and sorrow. I mean, that is our experience because of the consequences of choices. Over the years, there's been a debate within Christianity of what was actually passed down from Adam and Eve after this first sin that we're looking at today. What is it that has been passed down to every generation ever since? And so the Western Christian view, it's kind of the Catholic view, it's the Protestant view, it says that the sinful nature has been passed down to us and that it's from the sinful nature that we experience death. And so verses like Romans chapter 5, verse 12, kind of point to this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. It's this idea that this appetite has been passed on to us, that we can't help but sin, and now death enters our lives. There's another view that's not as common in places like the U.S., but this is the Eastern view. This is the old Jewish or early Jewish Christianity view. It says this, that what gets passed down is not the nature of sin, but it's the fear of death that gets passed on. The death has entered our bodies. And because we live in a world of scarcity and vulnerability and death, we are prone to sin. So let me describe this for a moment, because I think this is helpful as well. The fear of not having enough has people doing things that they wouldn't normally do. The belief that you aren't enough expresses itself in dysfunctional ways. If you're a very, very insecure person, maybe because someone has beat you up over the years and they've said terrible things about you, usually what we do is we overcompensate for that insecurity, and it can show up as pride or passivity, things that harm. In this view, the idea is that death leads to an inherent blindness to all life. We can't recognize life when we see it because everything is upside down and we see everything in life through death. Is there enough? Will there be enough? I'm afraid. What's going to happen? Think about the sin of trying to control your kids. Where does that come from? That comes from fear of death, right? Like they're going to fail. Maybe not that they're going to die, but they're going to screw it up. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. See, we can have an appetite for this. We have a really complicated relationship with sin. I don't know who's right in the theological debate. I'm certainly not smart enough to figure it out. But I can see how sin leads to death, and I can see how death leads to sin. It's everywhere. Now, some of you may be saying, Brian, I completely reject the creation story. I reject this story. It just doesn't make any intellectual sense to me. And I'd say, that's all right. Certainly glad that you're here today. But I do want to point out something that I think we do agree on. And it's this, that sin is devastating. Now, you might not call it sin, but when we see certain things happen in the world, we all look at it and say, oh, that is terrible. And I'm not just talking about the big things like racism. I'm not just talking about natural disasters that have entered the world through death. I'm not just talking about those things. I'm talking about the things that happen in our families to those close to us. When they happen, no one says those things are harmless or okay. When I was a kid, I lived with the sad experience of watching the devastating effects of sin affect both my mom and my dad's families. So on my dad's side, the Carlucci side, I had a grandfather who was a lifelong alcoholic. And because of that, he was a rager. Because of that, he was also a very passive man. He was not involved. He was a relational child. His outbursts were a way that he controlled the family and what took place. His addiction over time took its effects just on the family financially, but they ended up in poverty. Now, not all poverty is the result of sin, but in my dad's family, it certainly was the case. In that family, I have relatives who have been married 5 times. Just broken relationship after broken relationship after broken relationship. Drugs and alcohol were a part of that. There were decades that my cousins who I was close to live estranged from their dad. Decades. When my cousins grew up, you know what they did? They just repeated what had been modeled to them. Multiple divorces. Estrangement from their children. Coping. Trying to find life. Only to find sin. Only to find suffering. Only to find death. I remember just thinking, why can't they choose something different? It ravaged the Carlucci family. And I appreciate my dad being the one, the pioneer who left that system, that left all that and made a different way for our family. And sin is devastating. Then on my mom's side, I saw a whole nother set of struggles, just as bad. My grandmother had been abused as a child, and she never experienced healing from that, never really worked on it. She also had mental illness. The two could have been connected. Not quite sure, but she struggled with that as well. And so as she became an adult and became a mother, the victim turned into the offender. And she used to hurt my mom and my mom's brothers and sisters, my aunts and uncles, on a regular basis. The abuse was great. The manipulation was great. The relational outbursts were common. The fear that the family lived with was ever present. And maybe the most evil thing of all is that my grandmother was really, really religious. And she talked about Jesus and God all the time. And she'd do these things and then take my mom's family to church, and she'd come home and talk about how great the pastor's message was or how horrible it was. Lots of God talk. Let me tell you something. That kind of thing messes people up. And it's evil. And it devastates people. And I still have aunts and uncles today that have not recovered spiritually. What else was happening in our family is my grandfather was there. My grandfather, my grandfather is the one that's related to President Eisenhower. And he kind of looks like him. Just always loved my grandpa. He was awesome. He was a pool shark. So he's this kind, gentle businessman, but he'd go into pool halls and hustle guys all the time. I thought it was the coolest thing about him. But my grandpa, he added to all this chaos and sin and suffering because he was passive and he was complicit. And I'll tell you what, that kind of thing messes people up. When no one comes to the rescue, when the people that should be caring for you aren't caring for you. There was lots of religion in that family, lots of moralism, but it was hell. I mean, I'm so grateful that my mom somehow made a way out of that. And my mom found genuine faith in Jesus and showed me and my brothers what it looks like to love Jesus. And it shows its merit in the way you love people. I'm so glad my mom showed us something different. But as an adult child now, I can look at my family and just see how it affected everybody. So you can't tell me that sin isn't bad, that it's not dangerous, that it doesn't have the potential to consume a life. The dysfunctional behaviors that we just do all the time, it's not just benign, but it actually harms people. I mean, it's a sad, sober reality that we all contribute to a world like that because there are times that we choose other ways other than God. And it's multi-layered, and the world tries to make these things normal, but it really isn't. An author I like to read, his name's John Tyson. He's a pastor in New York City. Writes a lot about men's issues. And he shared a little bit, an excerpt of a new book that's coming out next spring. And I'll read a little bit of it to you. He says this, when trying to figure out, diagnose the problem with men today, he says, many think the problem is lust, the pornification, promiscuity that dominates so much of our culture's imagination. Others think it's extended adolescence, men failing to reach their redemptive potential due to coddling and distraction. I love the way he describes guys. Yes, it's so true. It's in all of us. Others suggest it's a drive for power. Men threatened by losing their privilege, resulting in misogyny, toxicity, and abuse. It's true that these are forces at work in the world that result in horrific damage to others. He goes on to say, though, he was surprised because he surveyed 400 women and asked them, what do you see as the problem with men today? And they said these things that he just described, but listen to what else they say. This is what sin looks like. Men today lack purpose. Men today lack direction in life, initiative in relationships. Lack of a sense of vocational call, lack of drive, lack of vision. Like all of those things result in passivity. It's a struggle. The world is broken. Men are broken. And because I'm a guy, I feel free to pick on the guys a lot more than I do the women. But ladies, you have a list just as long. You can spend some time at women's ministry talking about that. Sin is everywhere. Life is full of choice. It's full of freedom. It's full of responsibility, but it's also full of consequence because of that. Now, this would be a really, really sad message if there wasn't more to the story. But all along the way, God has been putting in front of people trees of life. All along the way, he's given us freedom and choice to return, to choose something different. All along the way, he's offered the promise that redemption, reconciliation, restoration is possible. So look in Proverbs chapter 3. This is a tree of life. He's talking to Solomon is sharing this. It's really for the Jewish people. But he's talking about the word of God, the truth of God that's meant to be a guide, a source of life to people. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is at her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. Look what it says. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold fast to her will be blessed. The wisdom here is described as a woman. Every guy knows what it's like to see a beautiful woman, to desire your wife, to willing to do just about anything to be in relationship with that person. So wisdom, God's truth is like that. It is a tree of life placed in front of us to mark the way to life. Because God continues to be generous and share life with people. So that's why even though the Bible is a really, really old book, and a lot of people like to say, hey, we're done with it. It's got old sayings, old customs. We've moved on past it. I mean, be careful. It's been a source of life for a very, very long time. And when we pick and choose what parts of the Bible we say will lead us to life, we're gambling with something. It's been a tree of life since it was shared. So God encourages the Jewish people to cling to God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, here's this conversation about choice again. The world is full of choice and freedom. Verse 15, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, also death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. And here's the invitation, now choose life so that you and your children may live. It's not just like physical life. It's like to really live, to be alive, to experience joy and purpose and love, for things to be ordered in such a way that life is just not chaotic. Choose life. God has always put a tree of life in front of us. Now, here's the point to the whole thing, though. The tree of life in the beginning, the tree of life as the scriptures, were always meant to be great big arrows pointing to a greater source of life. In this case, it's a person. So in John chapter 1, John is trying to make the connection between the truth that God had shared in the scriptures, the truth, God's wisdom that had been shared, that at some point in time, that truth manifested itself and became a person, flesh and blood, mind, body, soul. In John chapter 1, we see how Jesus is the manifestation of all of that truth. All of those sources of life. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And he comes full of grace to people who have chosen other things, other paths all along the way, but he comes to be the source of life. And what are we meant to do with Jesus? We are meant to take from him, receive him, be filled with him. In John chapter 6, Jesus says something that seems really strange. He's not trying to be some creepy cannibal here, but he's using this as a symbol. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life, or no life in you. And then you go down to verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the tree. In the same way from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were meant. The tree wasn't hard to find. It was right there in the center. Easy to find. Full access. In the same way that they had access to the tree of life that they were meant to go to day after day after day after day, Jesus is saying, I am that source of life and you are meant to receive me day after day after day. Now that doesn't mean we're meant to just receive him like the standard or the stakes of our relationship are constantly at stake. You don't need to keep receiving Jesus into your life as your savior, but you need his life every day. I need his life every day. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of Jesus that dwells in us. Does many things. Among them, the Holy Spirit, we're told in Ephesians, makes more and more room for Jesus in our hearts. Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Sad news, but the gift of God is eternal life. Through who? Through Jesus. John 3, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Something has died inside because of our choices. We have experienced death, but not beyond resurrection. There's a new life. And so the authors of the Bible use the picture of resurrection, of a second life, to help us understand what needs to happen. It's a life through death. And Jesus made it really, really clear that God has made a way, and it's through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, churches and Christians are not meant to be exclusive. That happens a lot of times. We put up boundaries, say, here's who's in, who's out. We're not meant to do that. But you do need to know that there's one way to the Father. There's one way to the Father. I believe there's many ways to Jesus. I happen to think that he gets to people even as they're dying, perhaps after they die. I don't know that for sure. There's one way to the Father, but there are many ways to Jesus. Because he is the tree of life that we're meant to eat from day after day to experience life. So what this means is, if you want to be assured of eternal life, yes, you need to say yes to Jesus. But if you're struggling with death in your life in any way right now, you know what you need? You need a meal with him. You need more of him. You need to do what Ephesians said, that the Holy Spirit would make more and more room in your heart for him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Tim Keller says this, that in the gospel, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Certainly true. See, we all live in a garden. We all live between two trees. Life has been put in front of us. Our life is filled with choice and freedom and responsibility. We all choose death at times, but it's never too late. Things are never completely lost because the tree of life keeps appearing in our lives. Jesus is the source of life. Life comes from God. And we will struggle with our sin throughout our life because it's an influence in our life. It's a part of it, but it no longer has to have dominion over our life. We've been freed from those things. I want to share one last picture of the tree of life that shows up at the end of your Bible in Revelation. So we see the tree of life mentioned a few times. One of them is in chapter 22. It says this, then the angel showed me the river of water. This is a vision that John is getting about what it will be like someday. So we don't know if it's literal language or figurative language. But I happen to think there'll be a real tree there. It says, showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are there for the healing of the nations. Then there again is a symbol that life comes from God. It was there in the beginning, it's there at the end. Last week I posed this question. If God knew that we would struggle and we would sin, why did he just make things the way he did? The answer is easy intellectually, because we can see that God had to give us choice and freedom so that we can choose relationship and love, okay? It's easy for us to understand that. It's a lot harder for us to deal with that when we're dealing with the effects of sin and death, right? It feels unfair. It hurts. So you can answer that question, why did God allow it to happen the way he did? Well, because he wanted to give us freedom. I actually think there's an answer that's below that. That's more of God's purpose behind the whole thing. I think someday when we stand with Jesus in heaven, that we see him face to face, he will want us to know the experience of grace. He will want us to know what it's like to fail and to struggle and to be picked back up and loved again despite ourselves. We will know something Adam and Eve didn't early on in the garden, and that is grace. I think the whole thing is about this idea that we are meant to depend on him, receive from him, take more and more and more from him. And that doesn't have to, we don't have to wait till the end for that. That can happen today. And so I want to close with just a few questions of reflection, and I just invite you to bow your heads and go to the quiet place of prayer so that you just have a chance to listen to the Lord. And I have two questions to ask, and they're for different people. The first question is for those of you right now who you've said yes to Jesus in your life, but right now you are struggling with the consequences of sin and death in a certain area of your life, and particularly because of your own choices. So certainly you're dealing with the consequences of someone else's decision, but I want you to think about the consequences that come through your own decisions. Maybe without knowing you were deceived and you ate from a different tree. Maybe you did just what was modeled for you. And it's left you wanting and hurting and grieving and confused. My friends, we all know what that's like. I know what that's like. Right now, I know what that's like. We don't always choose life. Now, just in this quiet place of prayer with the Lord, if it helps, picture his gracious face, his smile, his compassion. In that place, just speak to God about what choosing life would look like. A change of direction. Saying yes to something, saying no to something. The invitation is choose life today. Choose life and keep choosing life and see what he can do with your life. So, Father, I bless that movement in Jesus' name. We have all gone astray. It'll happen this week again. It'll happen next week again. But may we return to you. May we never tire in returning to you. May we never believe the lie that you tire of us. Help us return. And my second question is for the person who's never joined themselves to Jesus. You've never joined your life to his. Maybe you've never heard that he's the way. Maybe you've never heard crazy stuff like he's the source of life, that he's the path to life now, eternal life, all of the things, that Jesus is the great healer. Maybe you've never heard any of those things, but God is speaking to you today. You don't need to do anything except choose him. In faith, you say yes to Jesus. You say yes to his saving grace. You say yes to his leadership. And you choose life. You choose life now, and then you continue to choose life day after day. And I'll tell you this, It may cost you a lot, but you will gain everything in return. So if you're tired of finding life in all the other places and you hear God speaking to you, just say yes to him today. And Lord, I bless that prayer in Jesus' name, that movement towards you, the first movement towards you. It's a beautiful thing. We thank you for that. Thank you for that faith. Protect that faith. Help that person continue to say yes to you over and over. And Lord, we thank you for the life that you'll give them. Father, thank you for this message just about the grace that you offer, that you're always there. We honor you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.